So today, which is our fourth session together in this new members class, I have a goal of doing a little bit of constitutional cleanup work and then moving into addressing that theme of we are Harbor Church. But you know, on the sign, it says small print, Reformed Baptist. I get that Baptist thing, but what do you mean by Reformed? That's what I want to explain a little bit today. But let's go to our constitution. And I want to clean up at the back end something we left unmentioned, and that is the issue of, on page 29 of your constitutions, Article 13, there's an appendix statement on marriage, gender, and sexuality. This was added later. As we came into the 20-teens, we realized that certain issues had to be clarified, and so we make these theological affirmations. Notice how it says there at the bottom of 29, we believe that God wonderfully and unchangeably creates each person as male or female. These two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God. Rejection of one's biological sex is a rejection of the image of God within that person. Complementarianism. We embrace that here at Harbor Church, as opposed to what is so common today, egalitarianism. Egalitarianism says that everybody is equal. It's level. Well, there is equality in that all are made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. In the image of God, He made them male and female. He created them. So there is equality of essence, but there is diversity of function and responsibility. He made us male and female. We are different, wonderfully different. Men have certain roles and women have certain roles. For instance, in the marriage, the man is the head of the household. The woman is to submit to the man. Does that mean that the man is smarter than the woman? No, not necessarily. My wife probably has a higher IQ than I have. But I have been appointed as the head and she submits. We mentioned earlier, I think, that the Lord Jesus in the Trinity submits to the Father. Is there something that is humiliating and degrading about submission? No, Jesus says, I've come to do the will of the Father. He submitted Himself to death, even death on the cross. And at the end, Philippians 2 says, He was given a name that is above every other name, before Him every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. I just say, ladies, if you submit to your husband in the home, or even submit to male leadership in the church, which we do see, as in 1 Timothy 2 and 3, that role of submission is a glorious one in the last day. You will not regret having followed in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a role of submission. But still, we are all one essence, image of God. So that's true in marriage, and that is true in church life. And so there is that statement about gender and sexuality. Notice also divorce exceptions. We affirm, look at on page 30, we affirm marriage statements as expressed in chapter 25 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which says, when a man and woman are wedded together, just like our vows say, for better, for worse, for richer, for poor, through sickness and in health, till death do we part. We don't believe in divorce for incompatibility. No. For better or for worse. Marriage is tough. Ask my wife. She's married to a blockhead like me. And there are worse things about me, not better things about me, and she has loved me nevertheless. And that's what we are to do in the context of marriage. But notice what we say here. And by the way, some say, it is better for worse till death do we part. The Lord Jesus says, what God has joined together, let not man rend asunder. Marriage is a sacred bond. And we hold that here at Harbor Church. That being said, we do believe scripturally that there are two divorce exceptions in the Scripture. Now, I realize some will say, well, our church holds a higher view of marriage than your church does because we say never is divorce allowed. I say, well, just hold on that a minute. We believe that marriage is so sacred that you don't mess around with that bond. Like, marriage is so sacred that, like the Lord Jesus says, the two become one flesh, and that is expressed in the act of marriage, which Hebrews 13:4 describes as on the marriage bed, the two becoming one flesh. And that covenant is so sacred that we dare not play with it by sexual impurity. Because what the Scriptures teach is that when you bring a third person onto that marriage bed, when you have someone else enter into a sexual life, whether it be a man having a hotel affair somewhere, you've brought a third person, and that breaks and shatters the covenant. Bringing a third person in by the intrusion of adultery or fornication. So we view marriage as so sacred, and sexuality and purity is so important. You don't play around with sexual immorality, which some do, and say, well, if I go off and commit adultery, my wife or my husband, they still have to stay with me. Oh, no. The Scriptures warn about you lose everything. And the man who has a wife and three children and can ride his bicycle in Zealand over to Captain Sundays on a beautiful summer evening. What a glorious thing it is to live in the context of a marriage and a family. Sorry, he if he engages in adulterous behavior, may have the consequence of living in the upstairs of an old house in an apartment, having Cheerios that he warms up out of a can. And that's his lonely life because he loses everything it could be if he commits adultery. And that's why, notice what it says here. We have adopted two paragraphs from the Westminster Confession of Faith from way back in the 1640s. This is not a new idea that we hatched in the 20-teens to somehow say, well, everybody's divorcing, so maybe we should have exceptions for divorce. Oh, no. We're embracing the teachings of the Scriptures where the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, no divorce, he says, except for fornication, which would be also adultery, sexual immorality, that can rend. And also in 1 Corinthians 7, it speaks of abandonment, that if the unbelieving spouse abandons the believing spouse, then the one who's been the victim of the abandonment doesn't necessarily have to live in perpetual singleness. But if the person, a husband said, I'm tired of living with you and the children. I'm going off to Oregon, and I am going to live in a national park, and I am going to be a nature boy because I'm tired of living with you. And this happens. And so the woman is left back in Holland, Michigan. And there may be some who say, well, she's in God's eyes, still married to him. No, we believe 1 Corinthians 7 speaks of that. It speaks of the offended spouse is phrased no longer bound in such circumstances. I mean, there's a breaking of that link, that chain of relationship. And so she is free to remarry. 1 Corinthians 7:39 would say, but only in the Lord. Just notice what we say here. In the case of adultery in marriage, it is lawful for the innocent party to seek a divorce and after the divorce to remarry, just as if the offending party were dead. Now, it doesn't mean that if a man went off to Miami for a convention and met a woman in the restaurant and engaged in a one-night adultery, that if he came back and confessed to his wife with tears that she must divorce him, no. But there is an option that a wife has. Now, she may extend, like Hosea extended to Gomer, the mercy and the grace, I forgive you, and there will be a restoration. And we as pastors would highly recommend that. But the point is, it needs to be true forgiveness that the individual imparts to the offending party. But you imagine how if someone is a serial adulterer, which oftentimes takes place, and there is no real repentance. We as pastors may even say, you know what? This man is a wicked Nabal, or a woman is a Delilah, and just be able to say, no, we believe that as there is this constant lack of repentance in his life, it may well be that that would be God's will for you to divorce him, even as it even speaks in 1 Corinthians 7. God has called us to live in peace. There are some women whose lives are nightmares as their husbands play games with them. And so, again, the issue of abandonment and adultery, we believe, would be occasioned. Notice how it says here in that next paragraph. Although the corruption of mankind is such that people are apt to seek arguments to justly unwarranted separation, like we have no-fault divorce today in American culture. Of those whom God has joined together in marriage, but nothing but adultery and willful desertion, as cannot be remedied by the church or by civil authorities, is sufficient cause to dissolve the bond of marriage. In such cases, a public and orderly procedure is to be observed, and persons concerned are not to be left to their own wills and discretion in their own case. In other words, being a member of a church, there is a sense of which there is a church court, and if you believe that you are in a case where there are just grounds for divorce, it's not just yourself thinking about it and praying about it alone. Rather, you come to the church, what do you think about this? What are your thoughts? Examine the scriptures with me. So that there's a sense of orderliness instead of a Judges 17, everyone does what's right in their own mind. So thought, that's a lot that I just said. What do you think about that? Of course, be a Berean and search the scriptures, but that's where we are at Harbor Church. Thought. Comment. Input, yes, Jackie.
Just one question. I was just wondering about an abusive relationship. Yes. What would that, like a physically abusive, is that covered under the London Baptist Confession, or is that not really
Well, the main question is it covered in Scripture? That word abuse is a very
pregnant word. I'm not using that to tease you. But in society, it's a very pregnant word. Why do you think I say that's a very pregnant word of great significance? Because on the one hand, let's say that there was an abuse that was taking place of someone who was beating and harming and physically endangering the life of the wife and or children. Okay, I understand that's an issue of abuse, and that may well even fall into the category of abandonment. Instead of moving to Oregon, the man is savaging the family. All right, that may well be abandonment. But what's my concern about what happens today when people talk about abuse? Anyone know? Someone help me with that? Well, yes, and I have counseled in situations not necessarily in the church, but situations where divorce has taken place. Like there's a man who used to sit frequently in our Sunday school class who his wife went off to a counselor, and the counselor said, "Your husband is really unkind to you, and your husband is impatient, and he even has issues with anger, and as a result, he is an abusive man." And then the statement, which is, you realize that words can harm more than fists. And you start going down this road when abuse is described that way. Basically, it's just incompatibility. We're not incompatible. And a woman says, "I can't live with this man anymore because he doesn't affirm me the way that I feel God wants me to be affirmed." And so that's why I say it's a very pregnant word. What do you mean by abuse? So, and that's why I think the whole idea of coming to the church and say, "What do you think about this? What am I thinking clearly on this?" Because there are a lot of voices that are out there today that are are thinking much more sociologically and psychologically than biblically. And we want to say, what do the scriptures say on this matter? Yes, I believe so. I believe so. Yes. But again, it's a very delicate thing. We really need wisdom in this area. Blake, I knew you were going to have something, Blake.
Well, it's one of those where I think it's not like if you found out that was happening, you would immediately say the first course of action is divorce, right? This is kind of that could be spanned over several years, several months. So it's one of those where what's the scripture is guiding us toward the end conclusion, the in between. Obviously, you as pastors would be counseling these individuals. There's restraining orders. There's lots of spectrums within that, but again, to get to the end game would be, you know, I don't know if we would say God is calling you to that, but are you allowed to do that and not be held in judgment of Scripture for it?
Yes.
So we need wisdom in applying these principles in this matter, and but that just lays it out, because there are some churches have different policies on divorce, and that's where Harbor Church is. So let's move on now to the whole issue about reform, where we are Harbor Reformed Baptist Church. What does that mean when you say reform? People used to drive by our sign and they would say reform. That means you broke off from someone. Okay, that's it. What do you... Evan, who was raised in the Christian Reformed Church, he knows what Reformed is. But I think really when we used to be called the Reformed Baptist Church of Holland. But as I mentioned, we changed our name in 2010 to be Harbor Church. Part of it is because the West Michigan, I think, used to understand what Reformed meant. But now I don't think there's really a comprehension of what that word Reformed means. So let me give you just some angles about what we mean by Reformed. First, we have a Reformed view of biblical theology. A Reformed view of biblical theology. And by that I mean, when you look at the study of the unfolding of God's redemptive dealings with His people throughout history, there is a Reformed view that we have. Now, let me notice our little drawing here. In fact, I wanted to draw one more thing alongside of it here. And that is also a... There. All right. Now, one of these pictures characterizes continuity, and one characterizes discontinuity. So when we think of the Bible and redemptive history, how do we view the way that God's dealings with His people throughout certain seasons of redemptive history, how do they actually interconnect with each other? Now, this is a picture of course, you know what this is. This is a potato. Of course, what else would it be? This is a carrot. This is asparagus. And this is an ear of corn. You knew that. Caleb knew. He was... Okay. If it would have been green, then you would have known. So think of God dealing with... let's say God's dealing with Noah. How was Noah saved? Or Abraham, how was Abraham saved? Or Moses, how was Moses saved? Or Paul, how was Paul saved? There are some who would be called dispensationalists. What does that word mean, a dispensationalist? Anyone know? What is that? That's a mouthful. Rena.
Yeah.
Different dispensations. So that I might say, well, God dealt with... let's say Adam. God dealt with Adam on the basis of
probation, he would be saved or not saved, and if he was going to be saved, it was basically by his performance. Okay, but that didn't work very well. So God's going to start again. And he starts again with Abraham. And he's going to use a completely different system with Abraham. And he comes to Abraham, and he comes to Abraham with promise. Abraham receives the promises, it says in Genesis 15, and the stars in the sky, you believe. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Oh, so that's a different way that he would be saved and have eternal life. But now, then maybe how about Moses? How was Moses saved? Well, that didn't work so well, the dispensation says. So God's going to work in a new way. Now he gives to Moses the law. So during that era, we're saved by the keeping of the law. You obey the Ten Commandments. Then, but law is Old Testament, Moses, people say. And we come out of the New Testament where it's God sends His Son, John 3:16, God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. Whosoever believes upon Him shall not perish but have eternal life. You ever see that, Felix, where different people say, well, but let's say you quote the Ten Commandments. Oh, that was the Old Testament. Or even the wrath of God. Well, that was the Old Testament during the time of Moses. But now, the law came through Moses, grace and truth. Oh, we're so thankful we don't have to deal with the law anymore. And that's what dispensationalists can do. I'm being extreme and hyperbolic, but I was raised early in my Christian life in a dispensational mindset where, no, we're New Testament Christians now, not Old Testament Christians. God dealt with people in different ways. We're Reformed, not dispensational. And as Reformed people, we believe in continuity. Great continuity. So if we would use this different drawing here, this is a cornstalk. And I would say the Noahic covenant is the soil. God long-suffering. As long as the earth shall endure, there shall be summer and winter and springtime and harvest. And what does this create? This creates an atmosphere and a climate and a world where God is going to be long-suffering. Not going to destroy the world again. And in this context, He gives to Abraham promise. Promise. And you think of the promise that is given to Abraham. Your seed shall be as many as the sands of the sea, the stars in the sky. And so Abraham believing in the promise, I believe when you look at Abrahamic promises, like you promise him the land, and he'll have seed as many as the sand of the seashore. And so many elements of Abraham's promise that I believe are all in kind of a symbolic seed form implanted together. So that God is going to, throughout redemptive history, mature that seed into being a beautiful ear of corn, which is the fruit. So then you get to the blade that comes up is, I believe, the Mosaic covenant. Abrahamic covenant. Because doesn't he say that God hears the groanings, Exodus 2, of Israel? And he remembered what? The covenants with the forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now he's going to fulfill those promises. And in the promises, he promises he'd give them a land, didn't he? And he's going to bring them into the promised land. And then God gives them the law. But didn't it say, did Abraham have to obey? Or was it Abraham just a believe thing? He only had to believe God. Look at Genesis 17. God says, Abraham, you walk before me and you be blameless. He demanded obedience and holiness. From Abraham. Abraham was told to circumcise and he had to obey God to do the circumcision of himself and his family. So obedience to command was really always a part of the Abrahamic covenant. It's just more enhanced and highlighted in the Mosaic covenant. Then we can say there's the Davidic covenant, but then there's really the new covenant in the Lord Jesus Christ where the full ear, was there belief involved in the new covenant? Oh yeah, you believe in the promise that God so loved the world. You believe the promise, same like Abraham. We have to obey. Jesus says, you're my friends if you obey my commandments. John 15. What about the land? He promised to Abraham the land. It has nothing to do with us, right, Peter, the land? No, we're going to inherit the promised land, which is the new heaven and the new earth. And what about the seed, as many as the stars in the sky and the sand of the seashore? Revelation 7 says that we're going to arrive at this throne, and how many people will be there? A multitude without number from every tribe, tongue, kindred. That's all. These are all the promises that were given to Abraham, matured in the new covenant, which is the ear of corn. So what we're saying is, oh, there's great continuity between Old Testament and New Testament. Things in the Old Testament just weren't as fully matured and developed as they are now in the New Testament. So we have a Reformed view of biblical theology in that there is continuity. So when you even hear the preaching today, you will hear from Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14, where it says, now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion of the matter. What does it say? End of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep His what? Commandments. Doesn't it say in 1 John 5, this is love to God that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Jesus says, you love me if you obey my commandments. There's no dichotomy between commandment and belief. No, obeying commandments is the outward expression of belief. James says, faith without works is dead. So you will hear from Harbor Church the idea of going to Old Testament and New Testament. We will flow back and forth. We say, well, all those things in the Old Testament, they are ours. That's why when it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training, and righteousness, the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What is the all Scripture he's talking about? Felix? The Old Testament. At that time, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. All Old Testament. So we don't look at the Old Testament. Sometimes some churches will say, well, we're a New Testament church. We preach in... There's Old Testament and New Testament. It's all ours. All the revelation of God is ours. And we're always looking the way, some look in the way, the contrast. We look for continuity. Oh, if there's something said in the Old Testament, there's something for us to learn in the New. But we look through the lens of the New Covenant to understand what's going on, Old Covenant. Thoughts on this? Comments on this? Peter.
I was hoping you would have a comment, because you and I haven't talked fully about this.
Yeah. So in the Westminster Confession, it says that there's one covenant of grace, and God has worked through multiple administrations of that singular covenant.
Yes.
And that's the Reformed view of continuity. But in the London Baptist Confession, it says that the covenant of grace is promised, the Abrahamic covenant, and then grows into its fullest, most mature representation in the New Covenant. Could you flesh out just a little bit of the difference between Reformed and...
I won't fully hear, but I'll say that you and I will talk more. We have to get on some things here. That's it.
Great question. Is there a covenant of grace? That's a big question. I would say Genesis 3:15, really, I would say that is the great promise that is really the ultimate, which is here Adam and Eve, they're doomed. They're in big trouble. And the Lord says, the seed of the woman is coming. And the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. And I believe in this sunshine promise, this is what radiates on all of this. That this fulfills all of this. But you and I can talk more on that. This is the great promise of grace that warms the soil of the Noahic and all of those other elements. But I would also say this too. Though we're not a Reformed church. This used to be Beach, this building was Beechwood Reformed Church. We are not a Reformed church alone. We are Reformed Baptist. So though we see great continuity, we're Baptists. We also see discontinuity. Or shall I say, maturity. And the key issue would be the issue of circumcision. What Presbyterians, or CRC, or Reform RCA people, or Protestant Reformed. There are all kinds of Orthodox Presbyterian, all these different people in West Michigan here. They all baptize their babies. They would say, look, in Genesis 17, the Lord says, baptize your offspring. Not baptize. Circumcise your offspring. So Abraham had to circumcise his offspring. So someone says, here we are in the new covenant. So of course, the sign of the new covenant isn't circumcision anymore. The sign of the new covenant is baptism. Whom do we baptize? Well, we go back to Genesis, our physical offspring. And we say as Baptists, okay. But you need to understand that just as in the Old Testament, there was a lamb and there was a shedding of blood, that was symbolic of something greater that would come. And that was symbolic of Jesus the Lamb. And when we go to worship, you don't bring a physical lamb in here, Rochelle, and cut the throat and have it stagger and then smear blood. No, but we don't dare come and worship apart from the blood of the Lamb. We need the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's continuity. But we see the fulfillment as not a little livestock animal. The fulfillment is Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Likewise, with circumcision, this is highlighting the interconnection between the faith of Abraham and his offspring. Physical offspring, but the idea of bloodlines was also a primitive symbolic expression of connection, which finds as its developed mature fulfillment is not bloodlines, but faith lines. Galatians chapter 3, those who are of faith are children of Abraham. The question is, if somebody comes to be baptized, Zach can be baptized. Caleb can be baptized. We're checking DNA. We're doing a blood check on them. Not, are you Aaron Vonk's physical son? No. Are you a child of Abraham in that, is there the blood of faith flowing through here? Is there faith and repentance and the fruit of the Spirit flowing through here? In other words, are you really a child of Abraham? Are you really have a new heart pumping in you? That's what we're after. So you see, though there's great continuity, we see there is also discontinuity and a maturity in new covenant. And yes, we do believe that those who baptize babies are stuck on overly much on the continuity, not seeing, we transition from bloodlines to faith line. And it's a new heart. And it's not just having the physical offspring of Kahiso Motaung. But Caleb is the offspring of Abraham because he's got Abraham's faith, believing the promise of God. See what we're saying there? That's what I mean when I say Reformed Baptist. But come on to a second issue. We also have a Reformed view of salvation. Yes, a Reformed view of biblical theology, but also we have a Reformed view of salvation. And here we're talking about, there's a word, I don't like to use it much, but I'll use it here. Calvinism. Now no hissing. Sometimes Calvinism gets a bad name in the ideas of, in the minds of some people. Spurgeon didn't like to use the word Calvinism. He would say, because what is Calvinism but a nickname for biblical Christianity? I like the phrase, the doctrines of grace. We believe in, because the Bible teaches, the doctrines of grace, which basically say God sovereignly rules all things. And in saying God sovereignly rules all things, there's a passage in Daniel chapter 4, which I think just so nicely summarizes it, where it says in Daniel 4, God's, and Nebuchadnezzar says this after sanity is dawned back in his mind. It says, for God's dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing before him. He does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? In other words, God is sovereign. He does his will in heaven and on the earth. And no one can ward off his hand and say, what hast thou done? You think if this was a television set, and if what my little child, when Jared, when he was young, he goes to, Jared, don't turn the television set on. Don't turn, and he kept, I'm going to have to slap his hand, ward off his hand. Can we do that to God? No. 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 He says, no one can ward off his hand and say, what have thou done? What hast thou done? Let's say that God comes to a man named Felix Rosales, who is a dead in transgression and sin, like a television set that's off. And God comes to him and says, I'm going to turn him on. I'm going to animate him. And he did that. If you were born again, if you're born again now, there was a moment in time when God animated you and gave you life. Could you, by, some people say, well, by, but it's all free will. And if Felix had wanted you, God could have, he could have slapped God's hand and say, no, I don't want to. It's my free will that determines, not your, sorry, Felix, sorry. The reality is God sovereignly saves whom he will save. And praise God, that's the case. Because I tell you what, for me, every time God came near me, I would slap his hand. No. Because isn't that what it says in Romans chapter 3? There is none who seeks God. Not even one. We all come out of the womb with clenched fists defying God. And those whom God saves will be saved. It says in the Westminster Confession, his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of the own will, his own will, whereby for his own glory he does whatsoever comes to pass. Now, if you believe that, that God is sovereign over all things, then basically you believe in the doctrines of grace, which, 5 points. There's the 5 points. It's TULIP, right? T-U-L-I-P. What does TULIP stand for? Anybody want to help me? What are the first? What's the first point mean? The nail. Total depravity. All right. We believe the scriptures teach total depravity. And total depravity says that sinful man is dead in sin and totally unable to improve or remedy his wretched and damned state. Ephesians 2:1 says we were dead in transgression and sin. And God made us alive in Christ Jesus. And so we had a golden retriever dog named Shasta. And I buried Shasta in our backyard. Now, when Shasta died and I buried Shasta in the backyard, Shasta was dead. Shasta used to really love eggs. What if I had taken a pan of eggs and put it under Shasta's nose in the backyard before I buried it? But I'm talking about even with Lowry's. Wouldn't that have awakened? No, even with Lowry's, it wouldn't have awakened. Because Shasta was dead, couldn't do anything. The only way that I, you, dead in transgression and sin, could be made alive is if Jesus, at a point in time, stood outside of the tomb, like he stood in outside of the tomb of Lazarus, says, Lazarus, come out. It was a point where he said, Mark, come out. It was in August of 1976, I believe. I don't know exactly when, but August of 1976. And I was at a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp in Central Michigan University, and God did something to me, and I came alive. Because if any of it depended on me, I mean, you think that Lazarus was sort of, he was like a little alive. He was trying to sit up. So he just couldn't quite get up, but Jesus gave him the final nudge. And somehow that is how someone gets saved, that Jesus gives the final nudge of help? No. We are dead in sin. We will never seek after God. He makes us alive. That's what total depravity says. We're dead in sin. Harbor Church believes that. And then the next point would be the you. What would the you be? Anyone know? Yeah, well said, Philip. Unconditional election. Well, that says sinful man's only hope is in God's unconditional predestination of certain individuals to life. Like it says in that passage in Romans chapter 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And so, look how it says. They were still in the womb. Gideon, these big... Why is it that Esau was not chosen, that God went into that womb, that dark womb, and he passed by these two twins, they had the same basic DNA. He passed by Esau and he chose to love and set his affections on Jacob. Why? That's not fair, I realize. But that's what the Bible teaches. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And it goes on to say, it does not depend on man who wills, but on God who has mercy. So, the fact of the matter is, there were other guys who were at that Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. I can even mention names, and they're still lost. And for the last 45 years, they've been running away from God. And they're still defying Him. And for all I know, they're with the stampeding culture heading over the cliff of eternal damnation. Why was I made to be different? Well, it's because God reached down and snatched me out of that herd. And He put me, made me a sheep. And He set me beside quiet waters. And He's restoring my soul and He's given me a different life. Why me? Why am I the Jacob and not the Esau? Maybe, I always thought, before, as I was an early Christian, I always thought, well, I just had more spiritual sensitivity than those blockheads. Those guys are so vulgar, and me, you know, I was always kind of a tender fella. And I credited myself with just a little bit of contribution to my salvation. But no. Dead in transgression and sin. It was only God selecting me that before the foundation of the world, He put my name in the book of life. He didn't put theirs in the book of life. And so, at the end, we realize that salvation is all of God and nothing of man. See, that's unconditional election that God chose some and He didn't. That's not, I know Gideon is still sitting there and that's not fair. I want to tell you what fair is. Fair is that all of us go to hell. That's fair. You know what's outrageous? That some of us get grace. That's outrageous. That is extraordinary. What does Paul say? A greater love, James, John 5:1. A greater love the Father has lavished on us. How could it be that we would be in trouble? That's outrageous, Gideon. That's amazing grace. That's what that is. Comments on that? Unconditional election. Someone say, oh, no, it's a matter of free will. It's just all free will. And God would never impose Himself on someone like that. Jackie.
You may be planning on getting into this, but can you just explain how that fits into evangelism? Because we had one guy at a church tell us how he was witnessing to a guy, and the guy was saying basically, like, I can't do anything, it's all God, you can save me or not. And this man who was an elder in church was like, yay, you get it, that's it, you better just hope God gives you mercy, basically.
Yeah, and there is something called hyper-Calvinism, Jackie,
which is out there. And I will say, there's the Protestant Reformed Church, which I believe teaches a dangerous form of hyper-Calvinism, where they say you really can't even give the free offer of the gospel to everybody because you can't say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, because they may not be elect. And I may be taunting someone who's not elect. And so you really can't give the free offer of the gospel. But where 1 John speaks of, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son. And so if there's a commandment, I tell every one of you, I command you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a commandment. It is a moral obligation to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As Reformed Baptists, as biblical Christians, we believe in both the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Spurgeon would say, if men are going to hell, they must go to hell without grabbing their ankles and pleading with them that they not go. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, human responsibility. For it is God who works in you to do and act according to His good purpose, God's sovereignty. The two are wedded together, like two railroad tracks that come at you. But somehow these two truths, sovereignty of God, responsibility of man, come down, and somehow they're braided together in the mind of God. But don't ask me how to explain God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. That's why you come to Harbor Church, you hear the preaching from Harbor Church, and you hear responsibility, responsibility. And some people have said, well, you emphasize so much the responsibility of man, it's all God's sovereignty. It's not either or. It's both and. There should be a sense of urgency in preaching that calls people to repent, throw down that sin. On the one hand, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On the other hand, but I can't if I... And the idea of believing, the text says in John 6, all that the Father gives to me, shall come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'll in no wise cast out. You come, Jackie, you come. You believe, you'll not. Don't you use that excuse. Don't you blame God for your sin and your defiance and rebellion. You come. So, there's that. This is not a hyper-Calvinistic church. We are a biblical, and in the Bible there are tensions. There are tensions. And no, we don't just take, some churches who call themselves Calvinistic or Doctors of Grace, they can basically give excuses for why we don't do things because we're hiding in God's predestinating sovereignty. And it's not my fault because God hasn't given me the ability to do this or do that. We try to, I think that there's these tensions in the Word that emphasize both things. Our time is basically gone. We'll stop there. But we get maybe a couple of minutes. Anybody, you want to tease anything out on that? Any comment or question on those things there? Peter.
So some people will say, so are you saying that God, in the same way that He chose people to be saved, He chose people for hell? Is it equal ultimacy?
Like a double predestination?
Right. Is it the same thing? Did He just pass over them, or did He create them for hell?
In our confession,
and this is like a appendix. You don't keep it on. It's fine. But people don't have to listen to this. You've heard of idea of sublapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and supralapsarianism. The whole idea has to do with the question that Peter just asked: Is there a sense of double predestination? And does God actually say, looks at the mass of humanity and say, Mark Jansky, okay, we're going to saved, elect. And then, let's say there's a guy who went to school with me, let's say his name is Craig. Craig, damned. The scriptures seem to display, and that's why I talked about in the womb, he passed by Esau and chose to elect Jacob. Even the stampeding herd thing, which is, I said, all of humanity is stampeding as buffalo toward the precipice, all of us, and he snatches us out. But he passed by all the others. That's what supralapsarianism would emphasize, the notion that God elected damn. Like the scripture, emphasis of the scripture is what would be called an infralapsarianism, which is God passed by others and chose some. And that's a big issue, and our time is really gone now. But that's the emphasis that is made, because scripturally speaking, God is presented as a redeemer of those who have damned themselves. And the idea of a choosing God, even though the passage does speak of the potter, the clay, vessels of mercy, vessels of wrath, understand that, but it's a very, very complex element. And we believe the Scriptures highlight God's having pulled out of that river that's rushing to the Niagara Gorge and